Awesome. All right, tonight I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, you'll find that on page 1398. If you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you, this is a Bible study. We ask that you would follow along with us in the Bible. We're going to be looking at 1 John. We're going to do a brief survey of it this evening. You know, speaking of the men's ministry, we just did a whole semester in 1 John. It's a great book to study in detail as well. Everybody there? Everybody ready to go? All right, let's pray. Father, I ask your richest blessing tonight upon the teaching of your word. Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify our thoughts that we might think truthful things, understand the truth. Sanctify our words that we might speak truthful words. Sanctify our lives that we might live sanctified lives that please you and honor you. Lord, speak to us from your word, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the book of 1 John as much as I love all of the books of the Bible. But the book of 1 John is a hard book for me. It's a difficult book for me to understand and even really to teach through. And the reason is that there's not much structure to the book of 1 John. You can't find a discernible outline to the book of 1 John. And that frustrates engineers like me. Because engineers love outlines, right? And structure and flowcharts. A book like Romans is so much easier for me because it has such this clear outline. But you don't find that in 1 John. So let me explain to you how I've come to understand the arrangement of 1 John and how it helps me to read through it. In this book, John introduces themes and then repeats those same themes throughout the book. So early on, he speaks of some themes, and then throughout the book, he circles back to those themes and goes into more detail. So reading through 1 John is like going around a circle. Early on, you go around the circle and you get introduced to these themes. And then you go around the circle again and it's a little deeper. You get a little more information about those same themes. And it goes further and further and further down, so you dig into it. That's always been very helpful to me as I study 1 John. So tonight, I just want you to consider three of the big themes in 1 John. How he introduces them, and then how he drills down into them. And theme number one, which is probably the most important, John wrote this letter to combat and correct heresies concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Big deal for John. That's why he wrote it. There were many false teachers in the early part of church history that spread heresies concerning the person of Jesus Christ. There was one group of false teachers that were known as the Gnostics, and they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. These guys believed that the human body was inherently sinful and evil. So they could never conceive of the Son of God taking upon a human body. So they said Jesus wasn't human. He wasn't an actual man. He looked like a man, but he wasn't. He was more like a phantom. He didn't leave footprints in the sand when he walked. those types of things. So you had these teachers that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then you had teachers that on the other side denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They said Jesus is just a man. In fact, there was one group in those days that taught that Jesus was just a man, but the divine Christ consciousness descended upon him at his baptism and then left right before his crucifixion. So on one hand, you had people denying the deity of Christ, and on the other hand, you had people denying the humanity of Christ. And by the way, those are the most popular heresies concerning the person of Christ. They have been in the early part of church history. They've remained the most popular throughout church history, and they continue to be the most common heresies concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Most cults today fall into one of those categories. So look how John opens this letter to combat that type of thinking. Speaking of Jesus, he writes in verse 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you notice how John very clearly affirms the deity of Jesus Christ in those opening verses? He calls Jesus, the beginning of verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Jesus from the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of his incarnation? The first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem? The beginning of his public ministry at his baptism? No, not those beginnings. From the beginning. Before there was anything. Before there was even creation. John says Jesus was from that beginning. He's eternal. In verse 2, John says that Jesus is that eternal life which was with the Father. John said Jesus is eternal, and that means he is divine. He calls Jesus at the end of verse 1, the Word of Life. Word is logos in the Greek, a loaded word in the Greek language. Greek philosophers had these debates. They all talked about what they thought was the first cause of everything. And the philosophers agreed that the first cause of everything was the logos, whatever that was. John comes along and says, I know the first cause. I know the logos. Jesus. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And he circles back to that throughout the book. In 1 John chapter 5, he writes, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He called Jesus the true God and eternal life. So John would say to the false teachers, don't question the deity of Jesus Christ. He is divine. Okay, and then you notice in these opening verses that John also affirms the humanity of Jesus, right? In verse 1, he says, we heard Jesus talk with our own ears. And he talked just like a man. You know why? Because he was a man. We saw Jesus with our own eyes. And he looked just like a man. You know why? Because he was a man. The end of verse 1, he literally says, our hands handled him. We touched Jesus with our hands. And he felt like a man because he was a man. If anyone could attest to the humanity of Jesus Christ, it would be John. He was one of the 12 apostles. He followed and was with Jesus every day for 3.5 years. Some argue that John was even the best friend of Jesus. John's the guy who lays his head on the shoulder of Jesus at the upper room at the table when they're celebrating Passover. John attests to the absolute humanity of Jesus Christ. So don't you dare question the actual humanity of Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody tell you differently. So when he circles back on that in 1 John chapter 4, he writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. So John, throughout this book, stresses the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is the genuine orthodox faith of genuine Christianity concerning the person of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, Jesus was God and man. Now, that's kind of hard for us to figure out, but it's true nevertheless. Jesus in the incarnation, fully God, fully man. 100% essence God, 100% essence human. He was not part God, part man. He was not some kind of blend of deity and humanity. Fully God, fully man. Christian theologians refer to this as the theoanthropomorphic nature of Christ. Can you say that with me? Theoanthropomorphic nature of Jesus Christ. Theotheos, anthropos, man, morphe, form. Fully God, fully man, our Lord and Savior is the God-man. And that is one of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith that we must all know and uphold. I mean, the Bible says that Jesus can relate with all of us. He can only relate with all of us if he was truly human, right? This God-man is essential for the atoning work that he did so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be saved. In order for sins to be forgiven, a human substitute must die in place of human sinners. Therefore, Jesus is human. He became human. In order for sinners to be forgiven of their sins, a perfect substitute must die in the place of sinners. There's no such thing as a perfect human. God became human in his Son and lived perfectly. This is a huge truth that has ramifications to salvation. And so you beware of anyone that would take away from the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. In his incarnation, he was 100% both. Okay, theme number two. In this letter, John is extremely concerned and interested in identifying true born-again Christians. He's very concerned about that. Because in those days, there were many people who thought they were Christians, but they weren't actually Christians. In those days, there were many people who called themselves Christians, but they weren't actually Christians. And even in our day, there are many who think they're Christians, but are not. There are many that would walk around calling themselves Christians, but they are not. John wants to identify genuine Christians. And so in this letter, he puts forward two tests. Two tests that will help you to identify true, genuine Christians. The first test is mentioned first in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's real simple to understand. Look at it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So this is a real simple test. Let's call it the obedience test. People who are genuine Christians obey the commandments of Jesus Christ, right? If you know Jesus, then you will keep his commandments. If you say that you know Jesus, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying about the fact that you know Jesus. You don't. If you are in Jesus, you'll keep his word. If you say that you abide in Jesus Christ, then you'll live like he lived. You will keep his commandments. Now notice how he circles back to this in 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read it to you. John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Listen to this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So John says, true born-again Christians don't sin. If you sin, then you haven't seen or heard him. Now, I saw all of you just kind of, what? And you should pause. That should cause you pause. Does that mean that Christians stop sinning when they get saved? Does that mean we become sinless? Does that mean we perfectly keep all of the commandments of Jesus? No. All of the verbs in 1 John chapter 2 and what I just read from you from 1 John chapter 3 in the Greek language are constructed in the present subjunctive, which speaks of habitual action. They indicate not a perfect condition, but a usual one. A normal one. A consistent one. He's talking about lifestyle in general. If you are a true born-again Christian, your lifestyle in general will be of one where you want to obey the commandments and you do obey the commandments and you want to avoid sinning. He circles back to it in 1 John chapter 5. Listen to this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And get this, listen carefully. His commandments are not burdensome. That's where you dig deeper. If you are a true born-again Christian, you won't be burdened by his commandments. They won't be a burdensome thing. You won't think, oh, I don't want those commandments. Your attitude towards sin, your attitude towards the commandments of God changes in such a way that you want to keep them. There's a change in your whole outlook towards sin and keeping the commandments of God when you become a Christian. I love what one Christian author said. Mark it. When one becomes a Christian, there is a change in their relationship with sin. Sin is not eliminated in the behavior until he comes to glory, but their relationship to sin is changed when they truly become a Christian. Listen, a Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. A true born-again Christian no longer brags about their sin as he once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as he once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. A Christian never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. A Christian is no longer comfortable in habitual sin as he once was. In other words, here's the test. If you are a born-again Christian, there should be a discernible difference between your BC days and your AD days. The lifestyle that you lived before Christ, before you came to him, was characterized by sin. And you didn't care about the commandments. When you become a Christian, that changes. And you do care about sin. And you do care about keeping the commandments. There has to be that change. I've heard it put like this, and this is powerful. I've never forgotten this. If you know Jesus, then you're going to love him. And if you love Jesus, then you're going to obey him. If you don't obey Jesus, it doesn't matter. Who cares about it? If you don't obey Jesus, then you don't know Jesus, or you don't love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, that's because you don't know Jesus. Gang, when we understand the power of the gospel message and what Christ did for us so that we could be forgiven, saved, born again, we know how much he loves us. We invite him to be our Savior. There's a change where you love him, you love his commandments, you want to please him. And that has to be a discernible difference. The obedience test. All right, let's look at the second test here in chapter 2, verse 9. This is pretty simple to figure out also. He who says he is in the light, verse 9, you with me? Chapter 2. He who says he is in the light and hates his what? Brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we're going to call this one the love test. And it's pretty easy again to understand. If you are a born-again Christian, you'll love people in a different way than you treated people before you came to Christ. You'll love people. And especially you'll love your other brothers and sisters in Christ. So, if you walk in the lightness, if you walk in light, as it says, then you will love your brother. If you say you walk in the lightness and don't love your brother, you're lying about the fact that you walk in the lightness. Love is proof of genuine Christianity. Now, he circles back to this a lot. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If you're born of God, if you know God, you'll love. 1 John chapter 4 goes on to say, I love this one. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The love test. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you become born again, there should be a noticeable difference in the way you treat people. There's a different attitude. So before you came to Christ, you struggled with hatred. You held grudges. You were bitter. You actually even tried to hurt people. When you come to Christ, you begin to care about people and forgive people and be kind to people and begin to understand the eternal value of people. Whereas before, you never saw any value. Before you come to Christ, and I'll bet this is true for many of us, before we came to Christ, we thought Christians were crazy. We thought they were backwards. We thought they were annoying. When you come to Christ, you love them as your very brothers and sisters in Christ. The love test. And again, all the language doesn't imply that we're perfect at it. Doesn't mean we all love each other just the way we're supposed to love each other all the time. And we're nice to all those people that cut us off on the freeway all the time, right? It doesn't mean that we're perfect in that. But your general lifestyle, your attitude, has changed. The way you view people, the way you view brothers and sisters in Christ. Love, in fact, you could argue from the New Testament that love is the single most distinguishing mark of a true born-again Christian. Love is the badge of Christianity. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus said, everyone will know that you're my disciples By your great teaching? By the way you pray? By all of your by your worship services? No, how did you say all men will know that we're his disciples? By our love for one another. It's a distinguishing mark. Now, I just mentioned a few times here in 1 John, but he circles back to this. Love is a big deal. In fact, Paul was known as the apostle of faith. Peter was known as the apostle of hope. John has always been known as the apostle of love. To him, love was everything. In fact, according to historians, at 100 years of age, John was taken from church to church throughout the region of Asia Minor or present-day Turkey. So they'd take old John into all these different churches. Upon hearing news of his arrival, people would gather full of anticipation. John was the last surviving member of the band of the 12 men handpicked by Jesus. Surely he would have indelible memories to share with them and incredible insights to encourage them. So you imagine all these people with great anticipation. Let's hear from the great John. Time after time, in place after place, John would simply stand to his feet, look out at the assembled congregation, and simply utter one sentence: little children, love one another. Love one another. The love test. True, genuine Christians pass the obedience test and the love test. All right, theme number 3. Also very, very important. John wrote this letter to tell Christians how to deal with sin in their lives. Okay? When you become a born-again Christian, all right, things change, right? But you still, no matter how hard you try, sin. What is the impact of sin in the life of a born-again Christian? And how do you deal with it? For that, I want you to go back to chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 5. Very closely with me. This is one of the most important topics in the Bible, in the New Testament. John writes in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive" who? "Ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him" a what? "A liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." Okay, there's a lot there. Let's keep it real simple. In this passage, in verse 5, it says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What is that saying about God? He's perfect. He's sinless. Right? He's completely holy and righteous. Are we that way? Oh no, right? We are sinners. our sin separates us from God. God, in his justice and righteous character, must punish all sin. All sin must be punished. All sinners are condemned. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son to be a Savior, to make it possible for us to be completely forgiven of all of our sins. And how did he do that? He sent the God-man. The perfect man and the perfect God, both together. Jesus goes to the cross. He becomes our substitute. He dies for our sins. He rises again. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Amen? Past, present, future. You are saved. He's speaking of that in those first two verses of chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you have asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, my brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is your advocate in the courtroom of heaven. And before the Heavenly Father, Jesus, our advocate, declares us to be righteous because we're righteous in Christ. In verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What Jesus did at the cross satisfied the righteous demands of God. So that if we as sinners receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we are forgiven. You got it? If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. You are saved, you're forgiven. And John circles back to that throughout the letter. In 1 John chapter 5, listen very carefully. I'm just going to read it to you. John says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty simple, right? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. One of the reasons John wrote this book was to make sure we had assurance of our salvation. If you have the Son, you have life. Your sins are forgiven. You're born again. Okay. And we change. And we do our best. But we still sin. What about that sin? What about the sin that we commit as born again Christians? Does that impact us? Does that need to be dealt with? Does that, every time you sin, does that mean you got to go get saved again? Do you lose your salvation? No, that would, I wouldn't be secure in my salvation if that were true. What John is saying in this passage, though, is sin in your life as a Christian can break fellowship with God. He uses that word fellowship throughout the letter. Think of fellowship as partnership, where you have something in common with God. And so as a Christian who's born again, saved, forgiven, sin in your life can be a hindrance to your personal relationship with God. It can take away from your effectiveness as a Christian witness. And it can cause you to miss out on many wonderful things that the Lord might have for you. So if you sin as a Christian, what are you supposed to do? Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. The distinction that John is making is this. As Christians, and I'm going to use the male because I'm a guy. As Christians, when you're saved, you enter sonship. I am a child of God. I never lose sonship. Because I'm born again, I've placed my faith in Christ Jesus. But when I sin as a Christian, I can break fellowship. And I need to come back to the Lord often. Confession should be a regular part of our daily prayer as Christians. And say, Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. I blew that. Forgive me. Wash me clean. Restore me. That's important. It's really important to understand the difference. A great example I like to use is I have one of my sons, his name is Dylan. You know, do you realize Dylan's always going to be my son? He'll never get away from that. And I will always love my son, right? And I will be there for my son. But do you know that there have been times where Dylan's done some wrong things? When he was growing up? Do you realize that guy disobeyed me directly a couple of times? And he did some things that got me very angry. And you know what happened? Fellowship between Dad and Dylan was strained. Sonship was never in question. But fellowship was. And you know what Dylan had to do? He had to come back and say he was sorry. He had to come back and say, let me make it up to you. And then fellowship was restored. And Daddy and Dylan went out and got ice cream cones together, right? It's the same way in your Christian walk. Because of what Christ did for you at the cross, and you place faith, your faith and trust in him, you're saved. And now you enter the family of God, where God is your heavenly Father. We're even told to call him Daddy. So when you blow it, you don't lose your salvation, but you come to your heavenly Father and say, forgive me. Be honest. Confess it. Let him restore you. And move on. Such an important concept to know. I think that Jesus gave a great illustration of it in John chapter 13. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you remember when he's in the upper room and he gets up to wash the feet of his disciples. You remember the story? Jesus got up to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. And he comes to Peter. You remember this? And Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, I think that is, and Jesus said that had a deeper meaning that they would understand later. And I think that's a picture of this concept that John is teaching in 1 John. If you're a born-again Christian, you've had the bath. You don't need the bath again. But just walking around in this world, your feet get dirty, don't they? And they get stinky. And it can impact your Christian life. And so often, we bring our stinky feet to Jesus. We tell him we're sorry. We confess it. We ask him to cleanse us. And you know what? the blood of Christ washes away all sin. And you're restored. You grow. And you move on. I don't know, if you're a Christian here tonight and you're struggling with sin in your life and it gets you down and you think, oh man, I can't do anything for Christ. Or maybe you've blown it big time. You know, I know Christians that blow it big time. Is all hope lost for them? Well, there might be some consequences, but I'll tell you, if you will come to Christ, confess your sin, come clean, I know he'll restore you. He'll get you back on that track again running your race. Our Lord is so good. He's the God of second chances. Is that correct? I'd say he's the God of a lot more than second chances even, right? And he works with us and he loves us. So, remember who Christ is. Remember the obedience test and the love test. And remember this important idea of sin in our lives and our need to confess it and be real with God over it. If you're here tonight, and I just want you to think about your own life, and I would ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, you say, I've met Jesus. How does the obedience test go with you? Again, you don't become perfect, right? But your whole attitude changes. There's a desire to please God. How about the love test? Has there been a discernible change since you met Jesus in the way you view other people? There should be. If you sit here tonight and say, there's not, well, then I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ, and hopefully understanding the power of the gospel message and all that Christ did for you. Think of what he did for you so that your sins could be forgiven. Invite him as your Lord and Savior, and stay in awe of that fact. Let it change you. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the power and mystery of the incarnation. Leaving heaven, becoming man. Humbling yourself as a bond servant unto the human race, even to the point of the cross. Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace, for all that you did so that we could be forgiven and saved. Lord, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But you have died on that cross so that we could be saved. And if we place our faith and trust in you, we can become brand new, born again with a new capacity to love and to obey you. You fill us with your spirit. You make us a child in your family. If you're here tonight and you want to make sure that that change has happened in your life, I want to lead you in a prayer tonight, and I pray that it is a life-changing moment for you. As you personally surrender your life to Jesus who died for you. If that's you, I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. Just pray it in the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I need a brand new start. I need to be born again. I need that bath, Lord. I need salvation. And I'm putting my faith and trust in you right now for salvation. I admit that I'm a sinner. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. Take over. Change my life. Fill me with your Spirit. And fill me with that love for other people. And fill me with that desire and power to walk as you want me to walk through life. And then, Lord, I want to pray for all of us as your people, no matter how long we've walked with you. We still have room to grow in our love. And we still have a lot of growth needed in our obedience. Lord, help us to stay close to you, to confess those sins regularly before you. Help us not drift away. We thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.